Okay, so we're continuing our series in Mark. So if you can turn with me to Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to 17, that would be delightful. I think so, yeah. Mark 12, 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So in this passage, we have two groups of people who come to Jesus to ask him a question. We've probably talked about the Herodians and the Pharisees quite a lot in these preaches over this series through the book of Mark. So we've got the Herodians, who are loyal Roman patriots, and the Pharisees, who are loyal to the Jewish people and are therefore an opponent to Roman imperial power. And both groups are trying to trip up Jesus. They want to understand the politics of Jesus. Whose side is he on? Is he on the Jewish side or is he on the Roman side? But the response that Jesus gives is neither left nor right or even center, because Jesus comes from a different culture, a kingdom culture or a heavenly culture. So his response doesn't fit our worldly mindsets very well. So in 6 AD, which was 25 years earlier, Judea became a Roman province. So the Romans basically took over. And the Romans had all kinds of taxes. They had a tax on roads, a tax on personal revenue, a tax on assets, commercial activities. And these were all very unpopular, as most taxes are. But there was one tax that was particularly unpopular, which was the poll tax. And the poll tax was unpopular because it was simply a tax on people for the privilege of living under Rome. And the rich and the poor paid the same amount. So it was seen as oppressive and immoral. But as well as being seen as immoral, it was also seen as theologically incorrect as well for the Jewish people. So in Israel, there was a hope that God would bring about a new kingdom, a revolution that would bring freedom to Israel, and that God alone would rule the Jewish nation. So in Isaiah 61, I'm sure you've all heard this, it says to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And this speaks of the liberty of the people of God and not of Roman occupation. So for many Jews, paying their tax was saying that the land belonged to Caesar and not to God. So, and there was an opinion amongst the Jews that if they paid that tax, they were being cowards for putting up with mortal masters rather than God. And allegiance to God and to pagan Rome were at odds with each other. This was a dividing political issue, perhaps a bit like Brexit. So when they ask Jesus, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" they're basically asking him, whose side are you on? Are you on the side of the Jewish kingdom of God or the Roman kingdom of Caesar? So it's like saying, did you vote Leave or Remain? It's good to try and put it into our context. If Jesus says the tax should be paid, he alienates the Jews. And if he says the tax shouldn't be paid, he alienates the Romans. But Jesus doesn't say yes or no, God or Caesar. So the question is, should we pay taxes? That's basically what they're asking him. And his answer is yes. You give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, because you receive all kinds of benefits from Caesar. So if we put that into our context, we have security as a nation because we have armed forces. We have security because we have lovely policemen policing the streets. We have a level of security because we have a free national health service that provides for us, and we have free education. So we receive all kinds of benefits from Caesar. So we need to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, which is to pay our taxes and to fill in our accounts accurately, which if you're self-employed, you need to do in the next 2 days, by the way. Okay, so it's interesting that Jesus kind of dodges the question. he dodges, shall we call it, the left or the right question. And I think in a public setting, we need to as well. I'll explain what I mean by that. I've listened to so many individuals who have been offended in churches. I will say that it wasn't in this church. But I've heard so many people who have been offended by strong political opinions voiced from the front of church. And this can just alienate people. And I just don't think it's worth falling out over. So if we have... Sorry, let me just read this. So we need to not pass judgment on each other and not bring division to the body because of politics. Okay? So at the start of Romans 14, it says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything while the other person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand." So it's okay for us to have strong political opinions, but I want to suggest that we need to lay them at the foot of the cross and be careful with our words so that we don't cause division and offense. So we want to be all things to all men that we might win some. And, you know, as Christians, sometimes we can have some morally conservative views because those views are biblical, and that's fine. But if we think about people who are not used to coming into church, walking into this environment, they're likely to be quite liberal in their thinking because that's the culture that we live in. And we have to be careful how we respond to those kind of people because we don't want to offend people. So, leaving politics aside, we have to be careful that we don't give to Caesar what is God's. Okay, so each political party is going to tell you that they are the answer to the country's woes, and this makes me laugh every time. They are the solution, which of course is a load of tosh. So there is only one hope for this country, and it's not in the Conservative Party, it's not in the Labour Party, it's not in voting Leave, and it's not in voting Remain. The only hope for this nation is the gospel. And the truth of God setting society free one person at a time. So we should engage in political life. I'm not saying politics is bad, by the way. And we should never, but we should never believe that engaging in political life is enough. Because society doesn't need a good political system. It needs its sin dealing with. And every political problem, like any problem, comes from sin. Now, politics is often about gaining power and taking up office. But Jesus did the opposite. He laid aside his eternal position at the right hand of the Father. He laid aside his eternal glory. It was veiled so that he could walk among us. And the one who sits enthroned above the circle of the earth walked the earth in human flesh in a jar of clay. The heavens can't contain him, yet he was contained in human frame. There's such humility in Jesus. I'm reading from Philippians 2, I think it is. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, we have here, give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. And we have here, give to God's what is God's. Now, the former means to respect the God-given authority that we are under. The God-given governmental authority that we are under. To pay our taxes and to not break the law. But I want to suggest that to give to Caesar what is Caesar's is an awful lot easier than to give to God's what is God's. So we are talking about the one who thought of us as individuals before we were born, who gave us life, who formed us, who rescued us and bought us with a price. So simply put, he deserves everything. So I think it actually means that it's impossible to give to God what is God's. Because he deserves more than you or I are able to give him. But does that mean that we respond by saying, oh, well, I can't give him what he deserves, so I'm just not going to bother? Obviously, the biblical response is to not respond like that and to respond in a way of giving him everything. So when you look at the suffering Savior who left his eternal glory, poured out his life to death to take on my sin and your sin, and rose again to beat death, to redeem and restore you to the Father. I'm going to repeat that. When you look at the suffering Savior who left his eternal glory, poured out his life to death to take on your sin, rose again to beat death, to redeem and to restore you to the Father, how can your response be anything but to give him all that you are? And this is so important because God does not do half measures. Please don't believe that lie. He says that if you are lukewarm, he'll spit you out of his mouth. And it's serious. You know, we love to talk about all the nice things, but there are just so many things in Scripture that are challenging. And he does not do half measures. You cannot afford to sit on the fence. He must be honored with the glory that's due his name. So the question is, how do we do that? Okay, so here's my first point. And this was slightly inspired by a conversation in home group this week, so some of you, this might sound slightly familiar. So the first thing I've written here, because we have to try and make things practical. I'm not very good at making things practical. I like things that challenge me and bash me over the head. And when I get bashed over the head by something, I'll go, "Oh, I want to change," and I'll change. But I'm learning mainly through my wife that if I do that with other people, lots of times it's just like, well, how do I do that? So I've just got some practical things here. So the first thing I've written down is, don't wait for a miracle. So I'm talking about how we give ourselves to God. So you don't need a more exciting testimony or even an amazing encounter with God. That might sound a bit strange, but I'll explain what I mean. The Israelites had a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke to follow in the wilderness, and they didn't believe God. They had manna to eat, and they didn't believe God. The signs and the wonders that they saw did nothing for their salvation. It's really, really important that we get that, because so many people are like, I just need an amazing encounter with God. I just need to see a miracle. I just need to do this. You don't. There's faith in your heart. If you're born again, he's put faith in your heart, and you just need to exercise that faith. I'm not anti signs and wonders, by the way, just to say. Okay, so moving on to the second point, you need self-discipline, and there is no other way. There is no other way to walk with God than to walk in self-discipline, if you're going to do it biblically, which is the only way to do it, by the way. He has given you everything you need for a godly life. That is true. You don't need anything else. As you walk in obedience and discipline, you will encounter God in amazing ways. If I slack in my prayer life or in my time with God and say I've not spent time with God for a week or something, I will find it harder to then spend time with God in that next week because I'm not in the routine of it. But and also, if I've not spent God with it, I understand how my mind works or how my heart works. If I've not spent time with God, the first day that I spend time with God, I know it's not going anywhere. I know that might sound strange. I don't know if anyone else relates to that. I'm just being honest with you. It's almost like I'm trying to press in and I'm trying to get in and I'm not really feeling anything, but I'm pressing in anyway. And after a few days of doing that, I start encountering God. And God starts speaking to me and my heart starts being moved by him. And it's we're not feelers, we're believers. We confess before we feel. And God does encounter us and we do experience him. But the confession and the action of your heart comes before the feeling. Okay, so I've written down here five practical things that God must have. Because we're talking about give to God what is God's. And if we don't build these things into our lives, we will stay the same, not be as effective as we could be, which will in turn affect our eternal reward. Okay, so the first thing that I've written down here is time. So I'm talking about your own personal time. I'm talking about time with God, time in the place of prayer, time reading, time renewing your mind when there's nobody else there. And that is just such an important foundation of the Christian life. And it's so interesting. I love reading the Gospels, and you just get these odd verses here where it says, and Jesus went onto the Mount of Olives alone and prayed. Didn't take anyone with him because he needed time with his Father. Because as when he was with any people, even when he was with Peter, James, and John, who were his closest disciples, he would still there would still be a level of him being drained because he's ministering to people. Whereas when he's with God, he's in a place where God's just going to fill his heart. This is the Son of God with an unmeasured amount of the Spirit of God. And he goes on his own and spends time with God. How much more us? Okay, the second thing I've written down here is money. Do you tithe? Are you generous? Because honestly, what you spend your money on will reveal your heart more than anything else in your life. And we don't like that because it challenges us, but it's so true. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And God loves a cheerful giver. And it's impossible to outgive him. We know with tithing, it says, test me in this. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So that was money. And the one before was time. Okay, the next one is thoughts. And what I mean by this is as you're going through your day. So as you go through your day, you're thinking about work, you're thinking about what you're doing. When your mind wanders, when you daydream, what are you thinking about? Is he the thought that comes to your mind? I'm not saying that you have to eradicate every single thought in your daily life that's not about Jesus, but is he your main obsession? And I want to use that word, and it can sound, you know, a little bit OTT, but we all have obsessions. Some people dream about the gym. Some people dream about music. I dream a little bit about growing vegetables sometimes because I'm a bit weird. We all have things that we get into. Is he the biggest desire in your thought life? Is walking with him the thing that ticks over your brain when you're washing up or when you're serving a customer at work or whatever you're doing? He needs to have our thought life. We need to get into the habit of disciplined daydreaming, okay? When your mind's just wandering, are you thinking on him? Okay, the next point that I've got here is energy. What do you invest your strength into? Is it serving in the life of the church? Is it groaning before God for your unsaved friends? Is it getting on the streets and doing street preaching? There's so many ways that we can throw our zeal into things. And, you know, this comes back to the point I made a minute ago. People throw their zeal into all kinds of things in life. It's the same as your thought life. People throw their zeal into the gym. They throw their zeal into music. They throw their zeal into growing vegetables. They throw their zeal into looking nice. They throw their zeal into shopping. They throw their zeal into career. They throw their zeal into anything. And I'm not saying it's wrong to have those things because, you know, I do some of those things. But is he the biggest zeal in your life? Is he the biggest passion in your life? Okay, the fifth point I've got here is gifts. So God has given you specific gifts and you are accountable to him for how you use them, especially if you don't bother using them at all. So some of us, I'll just give some examples. Some of us have a hospitality gift, okay? And we just love it when people come into our homes. And there are people in this room who have that gift and you need to exercise that gift, especially with people that are not saved. You know, we want to draw people in that don't know God, reveal the love of God to them and love them and show them the way of God. We have all kinds of other gifts as well. You know, there are prophetic tongues in this room that need to be loosened. You know, don't sit on your gift. Not only are you accountable to God for how you use it, but your words can change people's lives. You know, God gives prophetic people keys. Sorry, I'm just going to explain what I mean by that. When I say prophetic, I'm talking about a person who hears from God a word for an individual or for a group of people and shares that word with people. You know, there are stories of people having words that are just like keys and they just unlock a door in someone's heart. And we need that. We need that in the life of this church. We need evangelists. When I look around this room, okay, I know there's quite a few people away today. But look around this room. I think this church has grown quite a lot over the last few years since Russ and Bibi came. We like you guys. Thanks for coming. And the church is doing good in that sense. But if I look around the room right now, I can see one person who's joined this church in the last 3 years who was saved and added to this church. Every single other person that has joined this church was a believer when they got here. And that's not wrong. We don't mind who comes. But I'm just trying to say that we need evangelists. We need to draw the lost in. We need to see people set free, because if we've been set free and our hearts have been transformed by him, how much more do we want other people to experience that for themselves as well? So I'm just going to say those things again. You know, how do you give to God what is God's in your life? With your time, with your money, with your thoughts, with your energy, and with your gifts. I'm sure there's lots of other things as well, but those are the things that I thought of. So we are to give to God what is God's. So the most important question is, are you God's? Because you can give your time, your money, your thoughts, your energy, and your gifts to God without giving him your heart. And the question is your heart his? And we hear this all the time, and we're in church, and we're Christian, so we ignore it when people say things like this, because it's like, I'm a Christian, I go to church, this is fine, I've got this sorted. And we've just got to be careful, you know, we can just be so blasé about these things. The Bible says that you're either a child of God or a child of Satan. Sorry if that offends you, but that's what it says. The passage that I read from Philippians before says that whether you are children of God or you are children of Satan, you will bow the knee before Jesus Christ. And this is the painful truth. It will be too late for some people by then. So render to God what is God's now before it's too late. Search yourself. Are you his? Are your desires his? Are your thoughts his? Is your heart his? It says that the wheat and the tares grow up together. But the tares are burned up and the wheat are gathered into the barn. Just because you go to church and you said a prayer doesn't mean that you're a piece of wheat. Now that's shocking, but God loves you enough to shock you because he desires you so much. And sometimes when we read through scripture, we think, wow, God, that is heavy. But he wants our hearts. And there's no room for sitting on the fence. There's no room for hypocrisy. He desires you with such a fierce jealousy. It's the awesome love of God, but it's fierce and he desires you. And we can only render to Caesar what is Caesar's on this side of eternity. And I believe that Jesus is showing the futility of their question. Yes, pay your taxes, but this is such a small matter. The rest of your life is for God. So give everything to God. For your life is a vapor. That's what it says in the scriptures. It's here today, and it's gone tomorrow. It will not make much difference, friend, 100 years from now, if you live in a stately mansion or on a floating river scow. If the clothes you wear are tailor-made or pieced together somehow. If you eat big steaks or beans and cake 100 years from now. It won't matter about your bank account or the make of car you drive, for the grave will claim your riches and fame and the things for which you strive. There's a deadline we all must meet, and no one will turn up late. It won't matter then all the places you've been. Each one will keep that date. We will only have in eternity what we gave away on earth. When we go to the grave, we can only save the things of eternal worth. What matters, friend, the earthly gain, for which some men always bow. For your destiny will be sealed, you see, 100 years from now. Amen.
Thanks, Chris. Yeah, like we heard last week, Jesus, the strength of Jesus, but the humility, the meekness, but the majesty, and the strength, yet the weakness. And in the same way, the church is a bit like that. You know, Chris was speaking about us coming as we are, and our time, our money, you know, where our thoughts go, our daydreams, and just being our energy, where we put our energy, we put our talents, our gifts. It's like all of those things belong to him for whom he's purchased us. And the picture of the church, maybe the band can come up as I'm just sharing this. And I think it would be great to really continue to focus on the name that is above all names, as Chris read from that passage from Philippians. But the church is a paradox, just as much as Jesus is this paradox. You've got the church is a house, or it's a it's a it's a picture of the church. It's a house, but it's also a picture of a city. So it's got the small and the big. It's this picture of an army and a bride. Somehow a bride in army boots. It's just a bit of a paradox right there. The army and the bride. The building and the body. A building you think is immobile and you think a body is flexible and it's got life. And they're just paradoxes, those pictures. But they speak something about what the church is and what you and I are. We are the church. Church isn't a place we come to. It's who you are. And I just thought of this was a Graham Cook had a few thoughts in and around this as we're about to worship. And I think you may relate to some of these because we so often we disqualify ourselves. And when you think of Jesus' rescue, well, when God was going to rescue more than 1 million people from bondage, and Chris referenced this with the pillar of cloud later on, but before he took them out of Egypt, I mean, it was the most cruel, occultic, and oppressive regime of the day. Maybe the ISIS. I don't know. It was that sort of regime. And yet, he enabled Moses to do that. Remarkable. Remarkable. He calls us to do the impossible and things that would overwhelm us, to see the invisible, because we are supernatural people. And same with Noah. I mean, imagine there's never a body of water big enough to basically wipe out the earth, and then it takes Noah 100 years to build the ark, but what an impossible task. And yet he had faith and he saw God and he persevered, and such that he even rescued all the species. And I think it's just an incredible fact that God uses that availability, even when he could have said, I've never seen rain. I don't know what that is. I don't know what's going to happen. And yet he chose to trust God. And God causes us to trust him. Take him at his word. Imagine having to bring down a city's walls and God says, be silent for 7 days. Just march around it. It's like, okay. And then shout. All right. And the walls are going to come down. But just outrageous faith. Sometimes it takes outrageous faith. And just as Chris was ministering the word this morning, I trust your faith was built up and who God's called you to be and what he's invested in you, and he's given you all that you need for life and godliness.